The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul wrote a number of letters to the churches that he had visited and even to some that he intended to visit. But of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, perhaps the most puzzling to me are the letters that he wrote to the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters. To that church, he wrote more than he wrote to any other group of people. And I am puzzled by a number of things in that writing. First of all, the fact that he wrote so much to this church. He spent 18 months there, of course, in Corinth, but he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and the material that he wrote to the Ephesians is less than a fourth of what he wrote to the Corinthians. And, in fact, when you read about that, the problems that he found in the church at Corinth are just absolutely horrid. I mean, we're talking about a congregation that permits and seems to approve of a man in their midst who has his father's wife, a congregation in which there are some who are going to the feast of idolatry, a congregation in which they are going to court against one another, a congregation that is divided seemingly in factions that just will not get along, a congregation in which some of the people are turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast, while others, poor, have not anything to eat. And you think about, are you kidding? That's the way a church of the Lord's people behaves? And yet, even more puzzling than that, when Paul writes to them, Travis just read those words that he wrote to them as he writes the first letter. I mean, he writes to them in pretty positive, almost glowing terms about the faith that they have and about the hope that he has for them. And that's really kind of a puzzling sort of thing. He writes to them and addresses them with affectionate words. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Another illustration of these positive kind of words. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. Amazing and puzzling that Paul writes these kind of positive words to a congregation in which he also has to address these same kinds of horrid sort of problems. Another puzzle is, in fact, the reference in the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to other letters and other visits of which we have no record. In 1st Corinthians chapter 5, Apostle Paul says very plainly, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he has to go ahead and correct, apparently, their misunderstanding about what he wrote. He can't be talking about something he had written them earlier in 1 Corinthians. He's talking to them about something he had written in a previous letter to them because he already knows they've misunderstood, misapplied, abused what he had written to them previously. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous, an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. And of course, there we have once again this kind of sense of, are you kidding me? They're so-called brothers who do these kind of things. And, you know, maybe it's a general principle, but he does seem to have something pretty specific in mind. It's clear, too, that not only had Paul written them a letter before he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, but that they had written him a letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 includes a number of questions that apparently he had received from them that he's trying to ask, trying to answer. Questions about marriage relationship, questions about how they're supposed to associate with those who are of the world. For he says in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote. So Paul had written them a letter, they had written him a letter, and that's all taking place before we begin to read in 1 Corinthians. There have been occasions in which Paul has been back, apparently, to Corinth since he was there for his 18 months of missionary journey. That's not surprising when he went through Asia. He went twice and went back and revisited those congregations as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1 kind of suggests this idea. Paul had been from Ephesus and back over to Corinth. And visits that we're not told about in Acts. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time that I am coming to you. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Well, the first time he went and he preached the gospel, baptized him, was there 18 months. Now he's going back again, and this is the third time, so there was another visit in there. So there are these indications in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was a more extended conversation or relationship between Paul and the people at Corinth than we maybe are first aware of. And there is also this idea of the stormy relationship that exists between Paul and this congregation. You know, it is interesting to me to think about an apostle, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has spoken directly to the Lord, at least the Lord spoken directly to him on a number of occasions. He has a perfect understanding of all the things that he writes about, and yet he is still a man, a human vessel. Paul will say himself, you know, who is worthy for these things? But you might think an apostle always says the right thing. He always has the right attitude about things. He's always kind of level and smooth, but that's not the way it is, obviously, particularly with the Corinthians. They aggravate him to the point of frustration and distraction, apparently. And why not when you think about the things that have taken place between them? For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to them about his personal relationship with them, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I don't know. I mean, I'm watching my children having children. And that reminds me of when they were small and, you know, some of the difficulties that, but some of the frustrations that as well. And, you know, I'm like, I can identify with this, you know. I'm not going to come in here like this again. But I do. And this Apostle Paul is like, to these Corinthians, I determined I wasn't going to come to you in sorrow like I did the last time. It wasn't going to be that kind of, but whether it was or not, I don't know. But I do know it seems like, you know, he's pretty frustrated in his relationship with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And you may think, well, that's a little convoluted kind of sentence, but yeah, there's a reason for that. It seems like he's like filled with emotions and conflicting emotions about these people. He made them upset, but he was upset because then they had made them upset, but he was upset with them in the first place. And yet, in some ways, they should have been, You know, he'd preach to them. They'd confess their sins. They'd been baptized. He rejoiced with them. And now they're behaving in this kind of way. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. And Paul's relationship with these people is, well, it is in some ways a parent-child relationship. I mean, he loves them. He wants the best for them. He has this great hope and confidence for them. But he is so frustrated by their inability or unwillingness to behave as they ought to. And then he's kind of frustrated, it seems, even with his own reaction to that. He said, you know, I don't want to come to you like I did the last time. This third time I'm coming to you is not going to be painful like that. I'm not going to lose my temper. I don't know. Did he? Seems like he's pretty upset about that last visit and about the letter he'd written to them, too. He says, in order not to say too much, because, you know, we go too far, we get too worked up, maybe that's not good. So there is this stormy relationship with the congregation. In fact, so much so, not just on Paul's part, but he has to defend himself to the congregation. He has to defend his apostleship to the congregation. And you think, Paul was there. They saw the miracles that he preached. They heard his message. They were convicted by the message that he preached, by the gospel that he preached. They knew he was an apostle. And then, you know, now other people apparently have come, and some of them are saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And some are saying, nope, I'm a Paul. Paul has to write and convince himself defend himself and convince them of his apostleship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just one of the passages in which he refers to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes, you know that one, ain't not naming any names, somebody, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. If they come and they preach, the falsehoods, and they preach a different gospel, you're like, oh, that's wonderful. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. I mean, the point is, I preach to you, and here somebody else preaches something else, and you say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm not less than those preachers are. And I think he's being a little sarcastic here about that when he says most eminent apostles. Some of the more modern translations translate that as super apostles. And I don't think he's talking about Peter coming, and I don't think he's talking about any of the apostles coming, not even talking about Apollos or Barnabas or any other faithful gospel preachers coming. He's talking about some shysters who come in and pretend to be apostles and promote themselves as being better than Paul. He says, I'm not inferior to even those super apostles, as you characterize them. Verse 6, but even if I am unskilled in speech, well, why does he have to say that? Because that's what they've been saying. You remember when Paul's here? He wasn't like this guy. This guy can really pound it out. Paul, he was kind of pathetic, really. Even if I am unskilled in speech, he says, I recognize that's the case. Even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. And get this. he can't afford not to leave this to leave this out. And he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." You know, today the thing is like, the preachers are preaching for the money. They go where the money is. And Paul, he was like, he didn't even take money from them. Remember, he was working as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, and he was supporting himself, and other churches were supporting him. And they said, he's not really a preacher. He didn't charge enough. I mean, he has to defend himself, and he's like, God, I didn't want to do this, but I've got to defend myself because I've got to defend the gospel that I preached. You remember the background of all this. So one of the things that we find about reading the letters in the New Testament is what we would find about reading any letters, anytime, anywhere, is you got to know the context. The first principle of interpreting a passage of Scripture in the Bible, first principle of interpreting any comment anybody makes in any form, is what's the context? Take what people say out of context and you misconstrue, you abuse the meaning that was inherent in those words. It's not like, let's think about this. It's like 2 + 3 = 5 and 3 + 2 = 5. That's true. And 2 + 4 = 6. Then 4 + 2 = 6. That's a communicative principle. And we can say A plus B equals B plus A. And everybody says, okay, that's great. That's clear. That's algebra. It's abstract, but it's algebra. And well, not everybody says that's clear. A lot of people are like, what are you talking about? A plus B doesn't equal anything. Numbers are what you add together. But you get the sense, with math, you can pull out the principle and you can state it, and there's no doubt about it. That's what it means. That's not the way it is with words and language. Most of us, use words and language that fit the situation, and the words kind of flow and they ebb back and forth, and they're kind of like Humpty Dumpty. A word means what I mean it to mean until I mean it to mean something else. You got to know the context of what people are saying. And we need to understand the context, I think, of the letters in the New Testament to get some real understanding about some of the complicated things or the things what people might disagree about. And you need to understand, I think, the background of the Corinthian letters, understand what Paul's having to say there. And you think way back to how he came to Corinth. And the book of Acts tells us about that. And you remember it started way back in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is happily preaching the gospel in Asia. He's already made 2 missionary trips into Asia. He's gone and he preached the gospel in Galatia, and he's preached the gospel in Pisidia. He's preached the gospel, and he's gone back and he checked with those congregations. And he wants to go on further into Asia. He wants to go further to the, north, south, east, west. He wants to go further over that way. East. He wants to go further that way. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, Luke tells us about their preaching. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go in Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul leaves Asia, sails across into what we call Europe. And there in Macedonia, he goes to Philippi. And you remember in Philippi, he preached, he had some success in preaching there. He met those Jews with Lydia that were worshiping by the river there. And he preached in the city, and then he got in trouble with the law. And they beat him, and they put him into prison. And then, of course, God shipped the prison with an earthquake and let them loose. But then he had to leave Philippi. And when he left Philippi, he traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he came to Thessalonica. And, of course, he wrote 2 letters to the Thessalonians, too. But you remember, he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths, he was there teaching the Jews and reasoning with them from the scriptures in the synagogue. And then the Jews got really angry and they forced him out of Thessalonica. They left Thessalonica by night and went to Berea to escape with their lives. There in Berea, he found those people that were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, and they listened to what he had to say. And they were open-minded, and they studied the scriptures to see if these things were so. And it's like Paul's like, okay, finally, this is what I was called over here to do, preaching in Berea. This is fruitful worship. This is fruitful evangelism. But then didn't last long. Just a couple of weeks, because the Jews from Thessalonica, which wasn't far away, came to Berea, and they ran him out of there. In fact, they ran him out of there so fast that he had to leave on the next ship to Athens so quickly that he didn't even take his traveling companions with him. They had to stay behind in Berea. So Paul then finds himself in Acts chapter 17, in Athens by himself. And you remember in Athens, anybody traveled to Athens? It's like, well, maybe not right now. It's kind of disrupted over there right now. But you think, go to Athens. You know, it's a historic city. It's a cosmopolitan. It's got the great temples there. Well, in Paul's day, those temples were not just ruins. They were there. The great temple of Zeus and the Acropolis. And it was like a fabulous city. Center of intellectual life. And Paul, you remember, is distressed in his spirit. The scriptures tell us, because he sees all the altars, all the different idols, and he just can't stand it. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, but he starts preaching to the philosophers there about their superstition. And they say, whoa, this guy's really interesting. They take him up to the Mars Hill place where they gather together. He's like, whoa. Finally, Paul has an opportunity to meet with the intellectual leaders, change their minds, change the nature of the world by his preaching. But of course, it doesn't work out that way. They're like, oh, okay. You know, that's kind of interesting philosophical idea that people live forever, resurrection for the dead. Nah, they just dismissed him. They were not really that impressed. He did convert some people. Everywhere he went, he converted some people, but he had to leave Athens. This is like, nobody's really interesting, too cosmopolitan, too philosophical, and that's how he comes to Corinth. Now, why he went to Corinth? I mean, that's a place to travel to get to other places, because Corinth is a seaport city. In fact, Corinth is a dual seaport city. It's on the isthmus between Macedonia and Achaia. That's a narrow strip of land, if you look at your maps, 4 miles wide. And Corinth right in the middle of that, 4 miles. And sailing around the bottom of Achaia all the way back over to Rome in Italy would have been a really difficult trip. There's a lot of bad water there, a lot of bad wind, a lot of rocks. It's a long way. So people had figured out a long time ago, if you travel across this 4 miles, have one ship on one side and one ship on the other side, it's a whole lot faster, it's a whole lot safer. And of course, that's where Corinth grows up, because boy, that's a real good opportunity. You got the sailors, you got the commerce, you got the merchants. It's a big, important city. But it is filled with exactly what you would expect of this kind of a seaport, dual seaport town. You know, some of the sailors actually drugged their boats across that 4 miles. It was so hard to go around the other way. So you would say, why didn't they dig a canal? Well, they have now. It was finished in the mid-1800s. Herod the Great had wanted to start building a tunnel there, as a matter of fact. So it's big, important city. And it is a city that is known for its commerce. And it's known for its art and architecture. When you start talking about columns, you know, one of the things you learn about columns is Corinthian columns. They're the big, fancy ones. You know, you got this plain Doric columns. They're like kind of plain. But you got the Corinthian columns. They're all fluted and curled up at the top. And they were known for Corinthian columns. They were also known for Corinthian girls, which is not as beautiful or as nice, because Corinthian girls is another name for harlots or prostitutes or whatever other kind of unpleasant word you'd be trying to cover up by calling them Corinthian girls. And in fact, one of the things that we know about Corinth is that it was a city plagued by sexually transmitted diseases. And one of the big sites they have dug up there now is one of the sites to healing for those particular kinds of diseases. And Paul comes into this city after this discouraging month of coming into Macedonia at the behest of the vision and thinking he's going to preach the gospel there. And he found Aquila and Priscilla, and he joins himself to them because he's a tent maker, they're tent makers. And apparently he converts them, and they have a working relationship together as well as a spiritual relationship. Soon Silas and Timothy come to join him, and they begin preaching in the city of Corinth. And there's some notable converts that occur there. Crispus, Sosthenes, Erastus, many of the Corinthians are converted. He faced some successes, but he faces some opposition early on. And in fact, he is discouraged. I don't know exactly what's going through Paul's mind. He has been here in the city for a month or so, longer than he'd been in Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens, and he's having some success. But he looks at the city, and he's got to be like Lot back when he was a righteous man. His soul is beset by the things that he sees in this city. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, he is so discouraged about it that the Lord feels it necessary, imperative to come to him and speak to him about it. Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul is obviously discouraged. That's why the Lord has to speak to him. And God says to him, don't be afraid any longer. Well, it's like, I don't know what's going to happen to me in this city. You know, you saw what happened in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and this city's worse. Go on preaching. Don't be silent. And so he does. It is clear that there's opposition there because Gallo is the governor in the region. And in the description in Acts chapter 18, the Jews get so upset with Paul, as they often did, for preaching about the end of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the beginning of the New Covenant. When upsets them about that, they take him before the tribunal and try and get him formally charged with causing some kind of unrest. Gallo listens to what their charge is, and then Paul starts to defend himself, and Gallo won't even let him talk. Not because he doesn't want to hear what he doesn't want to hear what he has to say, but not because he's going to condemn him, because he says, you know, there's no merit to the case. And he just throws it out summarily. It's just a matter of words between you, sect of the Jews. It has nothing to do with Rome. He just throws the whole case out. And Paul continues to preach. And he stays there for 18 months, which is amazing given the kind of pattern of his travels up until that point in time. You know, Paul was like one of those guys, it's like, you know, we got to plant a seed here, and then we got to rush to plant a seed over there. And over here, you know, there's too many people who need to hear the gospel. But here in Corinth, he stays for 18 months. And then he leaves with Aquila and Priscilla to go over to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he writes the letters back to the church of Corinth. And it is an interesting correspondence that occurs. But you think about that. The Apostle Paul has been in this city of Corinth, which I hesitate to say, very much like maybe the culture in which we live today. And maybe we learn some lessons from Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Maybe what we learn, you know, is it's not easy to plant a church in that kind of a climate. But that's exactly what God wanted him to do. In some ways, it almost seems like God had called him that direction. He wanted to go back over in Asia. And God said, no, come on over this way. He gets to Corinth. God said, don't leave. You preach right here. Right in this den of iniquity. This is where I want you to preach. No wonder then Paul is so distraught when he sees the culture negatively affecting the congregation. But on the other hand, no wonder he is so hopeful and so pleased that these people here in this city have heard the gospel, have responded to it, and are struggling, admittedly, but they are struggling. They haven't just given in to the culture. They're still wrestling with it. And I think one of the things maybe, actually I'm halfway through the lesson, so maybe I'll give you one lesson here and then we'll do the rest of it next opportunity I have. Lessons we have, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've read this passage here at this congregation, as I am sure in many of the Lord's churches. This passage has been read over the past month. But I want to make a different kind of point out of it today, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It was a terrible culture that they were a part of. And Paul went into that sink of depravity and preached the gospel. And there were people that you would not have suspected who heard what he said and believed it and were transformed by it. Such were some of you. You know, we look at the congregations, Lord, people today, and sometimes we are discouraged because they have this kind of problem and that kind of problem and this bickering going on. Nothing compared to the background of this church at Corinth. Nothing compared to the kind of unrest and dissension and quarreling that went on in this church at Corinth. And yet there's a message of hope there that God can transform people. And it may be difficult. It may be difficult to evangelize. Thank God that we have men who are willing to go into those places and evangelize. We support men who are evangelizing in difficult places. The gospel still has its impact because it can change people's lives. Such were some of you, but thanks be to God, no longer. By the grace of Jesus Christ, how are we cleansed of those kinds of iniquities? And, you know, I suspect that probably a congregation like this, we're not talking about people that fit this kind of pattern. But all of us, every one of us, separated from God by our sins and in need of exactly the same grace and exactly the same transformation. And what can do that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can change a life and turn it around. It's the only thing that can redeem people from the grip of sin and establish them in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that can last through all of eternity. And I am thankful that we're here in this place, have an opportunity to study together and to believe and to worship God who has loved us enough to send his son to die for us. If you're here this morning and you need transformation, we encourage you to come. Get in touch with the blood of Jesus. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.